I covet your ongoing prayers tonight as we open the scriptures together and look at once more at the fifth chapter of Matthew tonight in this section that is popularly called the Beatitudes. It's a section that deals with the distinguishing traits of Christian character. Before our Lord talks about Christian ethics, that is, the behavior and conduct of his followers, he talks about Christian character. And we noted this morning that character is who a person is in his heart. It's not our talents or spiritual abilities so much as it is the attitudes of the heart. And our Lord places a premium on godly character, on the kind of character that is described in these blessed statements in Matthew chapter 5. And tonight I want us to look once more at verses 3 and also the fourth verse this evening. We read beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now these Christian character traits are the very opposite of the value system which is held in such high esteem by the world in which we live. Our world says, you're important, believe in yourself. But our Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he means by that, blessed are those who see themselves as spiritual beggars. And we noted this morning that humility is basic and fundamental in the Christian life. The first and most basic character trait that our Lord highly values in his followers is a humble heart. How might we define humility? This morning we gave you a definition that humility is the posture of the soul in the presence of God. It's not necessarily the posture of the body, but it's a lowly and unassuming spirit in the soul. But humility has to do with the Christian's attitude toward himself. And we talked this morning about how that this concept, blessed are the poor in spirit, describes a person who has come to the end of himself and is ready to confess that he has no options. He has nowhere to turn. He's a bankrupt and a beggar. And Jesus says the person who's in that condition is blessed. And we made the point that this is the foundation of everything that follows. All of the other Beatitudes build on this first one. Remember, we talked about the Hebrew literary form called inclusion. Anytime you have a series of statements like the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek. Anytime you have a series of statements that begin and end with the same form of words, that's a clue that everything between the two statements is an amplification of the first. And here we find, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this section concludes with this expression in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That repetition, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the Hebrew literary form of inclusion. And it indicates that everything between these two statements amplifies the meaning of the first. So this verse, verse 3, is the key to everything that follows. Humility is basic and fundamental in Christian living. Now, the world doesn't think that someone who's beggarly is blessed. In fact, if you were to find a beggar on the streets, you would say that person is in a miserable state. And I don't want anything to do with this individual. But the Lord says, blessed is the person who, spiritually speaking, is in that frame of heart, in that attitude. And tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to be more specific and try to define humility in biblical terms. And really, it is an attitude that is comprised of about five different other attitudes. Humility is an attitude comprised of five other attitudes. And first of all, tonight, what I want to say is humility involves an awareness of one's own sinful condition. Here's where it starts, with the awareness that I'm a sinner. Now you might say, Brother Mike, isn't everybody aware of his sinful condition? And the answer to that question is obviously not. In fact, most people, I suggest, my friends, have no sense of their own depravity. There's a difference in a sinner and a sensible sinner. And the gospel is to sensible sinners. The gospel is to people who have been brought to see their inadequacy, to whom the Holy Spirit has pointed the long finger of accusation and said, "Thou art the man." If the Spirit of God has ever stripped you, my beloved, of self-righteousness and laid you low in the dust and made you to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," not that my neighbor is. Oh, it's easy to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that my neighbor is." But, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If the Holy Spirit has ever shown you your own inadequacy and made you sensible of your own sinful condition, then you're the person that Jesus targets in this beatitude when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The person who's been brought to the point of spiritual bankruptcy, who's been brought to recognize that I'm poverty stricken so far as my spiritual capital is concerned. What does your balance sheet look like before God in and of yourself? My friends, I have to tell you, mine is I'm 10,000 talents in debt without a farthing to pay. I'm in the red. I'm in a hole of indebtedness so deep that there's no hope that I can ever rescue myself. Perhaps you've encountered people before that have gotten into debt, and they say, "Well, I'm going to work hard and long, and I'm going to climb out of this deep hole." But I want to tell you, as far as our debt to God is concerned, my friends, did you know it doesn't matter how long we work? We could work 1,000 eternities, and we'd never make any progress in rescuing ourselves from this pit which we have digged by our own sins and depravity, from this pit of corruption. Lest the Lord says, "Bring forth the prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." As Zechariah chapter 9 says, there's no hope for us. The person who's been brought to see that in and of ourselves, because of sin, I'm in a bankrupt condition, that's the person that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now the world says, "Blessed is the person who believes in himself. Blessed is the person who knows that he's important. Blessed is the person," the world says, "that puts his best foot forward and that strives to be all that he can be." But you know, the value system of the kingdom of God is diametrically opposite to the value system of this fallen world system in which we live. And that's why the Christian gospel is so strange and foreign to the world at large. Most people think that the gospel of the grace of God is foolishness. Paul said to the Corinthians, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Do you know why the gospel message, my friends, is sweet in your ears tonight? It's because at some point in your life, you've been taught by the Holy Spirit that you are a debtor to mercy alone. Left to yourself, you are poverty stricken. And you feel to be completely hopeless, without a penny to your name, without any smidgen of righteousness to credit to your account before God. You feel to be completely bankrupt and beggarly. Well, my beloved, that's the first criteria of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you want to follow Jesus Christ tonight? It starts here. We might take a big sign with an arrow pointing to this verse and say, "Start here." You want to know where to start in living the Christian life? Here's where we start, my beloved. We start by recognizing that in and of ourselves, we have nothing, we are nothing, and we can do nothing. Now, isn't that what is involved in the concept of humility? Humility is a mindset that starts with the awareness of one's own sinful condition, like the publican. In the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel, two men went up to the temple to pray. the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the difference between these two fellows was the Pharisee was not sensible of his sins, but the publican was. Now, they were both sinners. I believe the Pharisee was just as much a sinner as the publican, but he wasn't a sensible sinner. And the Pharisee, you remember, prayed, "Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer." He said, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And he says, "And Father, thank you that I'm not as this publican." I've often thought that's, if it wasn't so sad, that would almost be humorous, wouldn't it? Because it's so typical of the way people think. He looks at this publican and he says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not a bad person. And Lord, most of all, thank you that I'm not like him. I can't think of anything worse than to be in his shoes. Thank you that I'm not like this publican." Now, he really thought that he was superior to that publican. But I want to tell you, my friends, the publican could not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. Do you know why that is? Psalm 40 says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up." You know, the reason he could not look God in the eye is because he was sensible of his sins. But he smote upon his breast. You asked me tonight, "Brother Goins, why did he do that?" And I suggest it's because that was the heart of his trouble. He knew the seat of his own problems was in his own heart. He smote upon his breast. He could not lift his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast and he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He came with a burdened conscience. He went home with peace and assurance in his heart that God had forgiven him rather than the other. He got the blessing. The publican received the blessing on this occasion, not the Pharisee. He entered the kingdom. May I say it like that? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisee, Jesus has nothing to appeal to that Pharisee. I mean, Jesus, the gospel would not appeal to the Pharisee. He doesn't need any good news as far as he is concerned. The best news he's heard is what a good person he is. That's good enough news for the Pharisee, but the publican knows that he's not good. He's been brought to see his own wretched and miserable state. And he finds hope only in the mercy seat. That's what the word merciful means. God be the mercy seat. God be propitious. Be the wrath remover and the sin remover in my life. That's what he's praying. He's hoping for satisfaction from sin. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That man, my friends, went down to his house with the blessing rather than the other. That's what Jesus means. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." His true followers are people who've been brought to the end of themselves, brought to recognize that I'm shut up to the mercies of God alone. The late Elder J.A. Rowell, Sr. in the state of Texas, wrote a hymn that we sang periodically whenever I was a boy growing up, in which said, "Oh, mercy is my only plea. Have nothing else to pay. The heavy debt I owe to thee, grant mercy, Lord, I pray." He goes on to say, "By grace the guilty sinner lives." And you see, the whole hymn is a celebration of God's mercy because, my friends, sinners know that apart from mercy, there's no hope for them. I want to ask you tonight, my beloved, is there any hope for you apart from the extension of divine mercy to you? If you had to maybe base your case for favor with God on your own performance or track record, you think it's good enough to pass the test? My only hope is mercy tonight. And it's a marvelous thing. I'm amazed at it. Like Isaac Watts said, or Martin Luther probably is the author of these words, "O depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, and me, the chief of sinners, spare?" Brothers and sisters, never cease to be surprised that God would deal with you in mercy, because what we deserve is justice. Now, humility involves an awareness of one's own sinful condition, and the publican is an example by that. He was humbled by his failure. Secondly, humility involves a consciousness of personal unworthiness. The person who's humble not only is aware that he's a sinner, but he is conscious of his own unworthiness, like Jacob exhibits for us in Genesis 32:10, when he says, "O Lord, I am unworthy of the least of all of thy mercies or of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." Now Jacob says, "Lord, I'm not worthy." How often do you hear language like that in the world around us? It's not very common, is it? "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." I suggest that the very opposite is usually the case. We hear people saying, "I deserve more. I deserve better." But the language of the kingdom is, "I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." Now, how could you categorize the mercies of God into great and least mercies? Jacob says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." Every mercy, if you've seen yourself to be a sinner, is a great mercy. That's for sure. But probably, I would say what he means by this category, the least of God's mercies, are probably those daily blessings of life. Jacob says, "For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Lord, you've given me this large family." Now a large family, children, loved ones, that's a great mercy. But you know, the greatest mercy of all is salvation from our sins. Isn't that right? It's rescue from the wrath to come. That's the greatest mercy. And in contrast to that, the daily food on our tables and family and friends and reasonable degree of health, these are what we would say are the least of his mercies. You say, "Well, I think I pretty well deserve the least mercies. I may not deserve the great ones, but I deserve the least ones." Well, Jacob said, "I'm not even worthy of the least of thy mercies or of the truth." Did you know the truth in itself is a blessing from God? Amen. The truth sets you free. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I want to say, my beloved, there is a liberation in understanding the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He is a successful Savior, that He paid it all the debt that I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. There's freedom. There's emancipation. There's liberty in that message. You know why there's liberty in that message? Because it tells you about the Son who has made you free. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." My beloved, I'm not worthy of the least of God's mercies or of the truth, but He has shown to His servant. For think of how He's dealt with me in His providence. "With my staff I passed over this Jordan," says Jacob, "and now I'm become two bands." It was just me and my stick. Years ago, just me and this staff to steady me on my pilgrimage. And now look at me. I have an army, two armies. I'm become two bands. I have all of these children and all of these flocks and herds. Look at how God has prospered me. My beloved, did you know every one of us tonight, even those of us perhaps who are struggling monetarily or financially, did you know still, comparatively speaking, we are incredibly wealthy. When you compare the standard of living in America to third world countries tonight, we are incredibly prosperous and wealthy. Now you say, "Those are great mercies, Brother Mike." They're not as great as seeing the face of Jesus Christ one day in a glorified body, but I'll tell you, they are great. They are mercies nonetheless. We're not even worthy of those. The humble soul not only recognizes his own sinful condition, but he's conscious of being unworthy, unworthy. Did you know even Paul believed he was unworthy? You would think Paul was very worthy. We would think of Paul and look at him and say, "Oh, what an admirable individual." But listen to how he describes himself in Ephesians 3:8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, Paul describes himself as less than the least of all saints. It's interesting that you have three statements by Paul in the New Testament in which he talks about his own self-assessment. Romans chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am." He says, "I find that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And then Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then he says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." Now, if you put all of these three statements together, my friends, you get a pretty good understanding that of Paul's self-assessment. He was not overly impressed with himself. Many people, I think it's probably natural, are overly impressed with themselves, but all of us are by nature. Did you know God is not impressed with what we are by nature? And the humble person is a person who evaluates his or her own importance the same way God does. By nature, left to ourselves, my friends, I'm poverty stricken. But Jesus says, blessed are the people who've been brought to that point, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then humility is not only an awareness of our own sinful condition and a consciousness of being unworthy, but it's a sensitivity to our own need. The person who's humble is sensitive that he is in need. David describes this in the 40th Psalm, verse 17, when he says, "Let all that love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." Now David does not feel to be worthy to participate in the company of those who glorify God. "Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But," he says, "I am poor and needy." Now notice that expression. David is sensitive to his own needy condition. And the humble soul is someone who not only says, "I'm a sinner and I'm unworthy," but they feel to be in need. In need of the Lord's righteousness and the Lord's strength. And then fourthly, humility involves being skeptical of your own ability. Now think of this, a consciousness, an awareness of our own sinful condition, a consciousness of being unworthy, a sensitivity to the fact that I'm in need, and a skepticism of my own ability. Paul exhibits that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. When he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What do you think Paul means when he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling"? Popular society would say today, "Paul, come on, you've got to have more self-confidence than that. Why are you trembling? Why do you admit that you feel to be weak?" Paul says, "When I came to the church at Corinth to preach, this was my habit, this was my attitude, this was my mindset. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Did you know, pity the person, my friends, who believes that they have the strength and the resources in and of themselves to please the Lord and to live faithfully to the Lord. The person who's blessed is the individual who's been brought to a skepticism of his own ability, a person who distrusts and who is unsure of himself so far as serving God is concerned. Did you know preaching is not automatic? Sometimes we've heard people that are blessed. Every time I've ever heard that person, he was blessed. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, preaching is not automatic. You know, just because a man has studied or because a man has a lesson does not mean that he's going to preach. And it doesn't mean that you don't have to pray for him. In fact, from a preacher's standpoint, the Lord has taught me on more than one occasion. He's pulled the rug out from under me and taught me that I need to be skeptical of my own ability. Talent is not enough. The gift of gab is not enough. The ability, my friends, to put together a sentence is not enough in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the sphere of gospel ministry. Paul said, I was with you in weakness. I recognized my need of the Lord's help. How many times do you hear him asking the churches in the New Testament letters that he penned to pray for him? Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. He says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul calls upon the church to be instant for him in prayer, to storm the gates of heaven on his behalf. Paul was skeptical of his own ability. It's interesting as I read the scriptures how frequently we see this trait manifest among the true servants of God. Moses, when the Lord called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, he says, "Who am I, Lord? I'm a man of a stammering tongue." Now, 40 years earlier, he was singing a different song. 40 years earlier, Moses was ready to take the bull by the horns and to solve this problem single-handedly. As he went out, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he went and he smote the Egyptian and hit his body in the sand. And Moses said, okay, I'll deal with this once and for all. We're going to stop this mistreatment. We're going to stop this malpractice. Moses was going to solve the problem by himself. But you know, the Lord had to teach Moses a lesson. He fled for his life whenever the fact that he had killed the Egyptian was he knew it, that it was known. He fled for his life, and he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert learning that he was completely inadequate and completely insufficient for the task at hand unless the Lord helped him. And that's why later when we hear him say, Lord, if thou go not with us, then send us not up. It's a remarkable thing to listen to Moses saying, Lord, we're totally dependent on your mercy. I'm skeptical of my own ability. I can't do it by myself. My friends, have you been brought to the point to recognize in your life, I can't do it by myself? The point of skepticism, so far as your own abilities are concerned. You say, well, Brother Mike, maybe you can't, but I can. You know, the Lord knows how to bring us to the end of ourselves to show us that we need him. He knows how to bring home that verse to our understanding, without me, You cannot do very much. Is that what he said? For without me, you can't do very much. No, what did he say? He said, without me, you can do nothing. You say, well, I can conquer this sin through sheer willpower. You can't without him, my friends. But with him, you can. You can do all things through Christ who strengthened you. But without him, you can't do anything. You say, well, I can resist temptation. I just make up my mind not to stumble, not to fall. I'll just garner my energies. If you're not praying and reading God's word, if you're not availing yourself of the resources and calling upon God to help you, then my friends, you will fall. The fact is, humility is a matter of being skeptical of our own abilities. Skeptical of our own abilities. Do you see why I say this is so basic? This is the first beatitude. It's the first character trait that the Lord admires among those who are followers of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to live the kingdom life? Well, it starts here with this poverty of spirit, with this recognition of being bankrupt. And when you find a person who is aware of his sinful condition, conscious that he's unworthy, sensitive to his need and skeptical of his own ability, you found somebody who is grateful for God's grace that is demonstrated and given to him, like Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says in this verse, I labor abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, for by the grace of God I am what I am. The Apostle Paul recognizes that grace alone has made the difference in his life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And you show me somebody who's been brought to the end of him. Show me a beggar. And you give that beggar $100. or $1,000, or you make that beggar a millionaire, that beggar is going to be grateful for grace. In fact, you give that beggar a morsel of bread, he's going to say, thank you. You give that beggar a quarter, he's going to say, God bless you, thank you, I'm grateful. Now, of course, a beggar that says, I'm expecting a handout, and if you don't help me, then shame on you. You know, that attitude is not what we're talking about at all. But the person who is so humble that they know that they have no claims to make, if the person passes me by and never even takes notice of me, and if I weep and cry and say, I need help, and the Lord passes me by, then that's what I deserve. That attitude, my friends, if that prevails in your heart and in mine on a daily basis, we're on our way to being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, not only does he say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but he goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we've been talking about the disciples' attitude toward himself. The first beatitude has to do with our self-assessment. What do you think of yourself? What is your attitude toward self? Now we talk about the Christian's attitude toward sin. You see, the Lord is concerned, my friends, that we have these character traits. First, toward ourselves, we must not trust ourselves. We must not believe, we must not love ourselves. We must not, if you please, seek to elevate self. Humility is a complete absence of personal ego and selfishness. When Martin Luther was asked, Martin, aren't you afraid to go to Worms? You know, Luther had challenged the Pope, and he was seen as a rabble-rouser. In fact, the Pope issued a papal bull against Luther, which started with the words of one of the Psalms that says, Arise, O Lord, for a wild boar has been loosed in thy vineyard. You know, here's a pig running loose and trampling down the grapes. That's what Martin Luther was doing to Catholicism, the Pope said. And they were going to excommunicate Luther. And he was called to Worms, Germany, for an imperial diet, or a trial, an excommunication trial. And he was asked, Luther, aren't you afraid to go to Worms? Aren't you afraid of appearing before the Pope? Martin replied with these words, More than the Pope and all of his cardinals, I fear the Pope self, which is the greatest Pope of all. You know, that's really the greatest Pope of all, not some man in Rome or in the Vatican or some person in a position of authority, even in our country. The greatest Pope of all, my friends, that we should be afraid of is self. And when Jesus is blessed are the poor in spirit, he strikes right at the heart of the Pope self. But then he says, blessed are they that mourn. And here we're talking about the character trait no longer of humility, but of contrition. Now here are the Beatitudes, humility, then contrition. And this has to do, once again, with the Christian's attitude toward sin. Now, contrition, and that's not a word perhaps that you use regularly in your vocabulary, contrition, but the word contrite comes from the word. You've heard of a contrite spirit? Contrition and humility are closely akin. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. The prophet says, Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now notice how he joins the two virtues together. I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, even though contrition and humility are not identical twins, they are first cousins. They're closely akin to one another. And we even find them mentioned together here in Isaiah 57, verse 15. What is contrition then? It's an attitude of brokenness, a contrite heart, is an attitude of brokenness that mourns and weeps in godly sorrow over sin. Now, when the world pictures its model of virtue, this is the person we admire. The person the world admires is a person who is proud and laid back and has political savvy and is assertive and who gets back at those who do wrong to him. That's the kind of person that the world admires. That's the kind of person that is usually the CEO of a corporation. And I know there are exceptions to the rule. But you know, I mean, that's the successful person in our world. The person who believes in himself, who puts his best foot forward, and who knows how to just take life easy. How to be laid back and complacent. You know, the world says, lighten up. Don't take yourself so seriously. And that's the attitude that it admires. Jesus, on the contrary, says, in the kingdom, here's what I value. Blessed are they that mourn. Jesus is saying, you should be serious about sin. It's right to be serious about sin. Now, the world says, no, it's not. Just live and let live. Don't worry about it. You can't change anything anyway. Well, I know that there's a degree of truth. You know, that's the problem with falsehood, is there's always a little truth. Satan never just comes at you with horns and a pitchfork. There's always a lot of error enshrouded in a little truth. And the world says, just be laid back, be cavalier, just lighten up a little bit. I have to tell you tonight, I've tried to do that in the ministry and in the church. I've tried to think, well, I'm just not going to care. You know, it hurts to care. If you get too serious about it, then it never works out. People disappoint you. And you I'm just going to quit caring and just lighten up a little bit. Just enjoy life. Well, I have to tell you, my friends, I've tried to do that, but I can't. I can't. I can't quit caring. Don't you think Nehemiah, of all people, could have quit caring about the cause of God and truth when he was away from Jerusalem in Persia and a long distance from Jerusalem, there in the palace of the king with this reputable position, probably a lucrative income, a very comfortable environment in which to live and to raise his family? Nehemiah could have said, well, it's none of my business, but he cared. When he heard the report that the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down and the gates are still in this dilapidated condition, burned with fire, Nehemiah began to mourn and weep for certain days. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is talking about the person who cares, the person who is not just laid back and cavalier about sin, but the person, my friends, who takes it seriously and who is so serious about it that his heart is broken by sin and he is able to mourn and weep in godly sorrow over it. Did you know God highly values this kind of attitude? Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God smiles in favor upon brokenness and contrition. A broken and a contrite heart. What pleases the Lord? You see, I think a melodious voice that never cracks, that is not rough as sandpaper like yours, Brother Mike. Some of you heard me years ago. You know my voice hasn't always been rough as sandpaper. But I guess that's called age. The fact is, my friends, what pleases the Lord? Oh, we ought to sing the best we can, that's for sure. I love to hear a melodious, resonant voice. But you know what the sacrifice that pleases Him the most is not the talents that we bring to Him so much as the condition of our hearts when we come. A broken and a contrite heart, He will not turn away. He will not frown upon. He will not despise. It's a sacrifice that He's pleased with. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet once more says this, to this man will I look, saith the Lord. Now, this is an interesting verse. God says, here's the kind of individual that I endorse. I put a premium on this particular character trait. To this man will I look. Here's the person that attracts my attention, saith the Lord. Even to him that is poor. Now, remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Once again, we have the twin virtues of humility and contrition joined together in this verse. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. The individual who does not take sin lightly, but who in fact trembles before my word and who is broken because of sin. The contrite person, my friend, takes sin seriously. He does not make light of it, excuse it, try to whitewash it, play it down. This attitude of taking sin seriously is so foreign to the modern world in which we live. Probably the most favorite pastime in the world around us is the pastime of rationalizing and justifying our own sins. Somebody says, first of all, well, everybody makes mistakes. You ever heard that? You know what that statement is? Everybody makes mistakes. Or somebody says, to err is human and to forgive is divine. Do you know what that is, my friends? That's nothing more, nothing short of a rationalization and a justification of sin. Most people are very adept at justifying their own failures. Somebody says, well, I made a mistake. Or if I've done something to hurt you, or if I said something I shouldn't have said, well, is that really a confession? Shouldn't we just say, I said something I shouldn't have said? I spoke unadvisedly with my lips. I'm a miserable, rotten, no good sinner. That's true confession of sin. The contrite person is a person who doesn't try to justify sin. He doesn't try to play it down or just say, well, you've got to understand that I had problems when I was growing up. Which one of us didn't? You say, well, my parents, I came from a dysfunctional family. Did you know every family since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden has been dysfunctional? That's exactly right. There's not such a thing as a functional family apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. It's so easy. We could think of 101 excuses to justify our personal failures. That's just the way I am. Instead, the Bible says we're to confess our sins, and that word confess means to say the same thing. Or to say the same thing about sin that the Lord says about it. We're to call it sin. We're to take it seriously. To the point that we even mourn over it. Did you know Jesus was a mourner? Isaiah 53 verse 2 says he was despised and rejected and we esteemed him not. It says that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Now, does that mean that Jesus walked around with a long face and never smiled? No, we're not talking about putting something on the outside. Just as humility is not the posture of the body, but the posture of the soul, so a contrite spirit, my friends, is not a drooping jawline. Or eyebrows that never smile. We're not talking about a long face. Was a man of joy. Jesus rejoiced in spirit, we're told in the New Testament. He says, my peace I leave with you. Jesus had great peace and great contentment in his own heart. But at the same time, he knew that life was not a party. He knew that this world was not a game. Somebody says, the game of life. I know they say, you know, I know what they mean when they talk about the game of life, but in the final analysis, life is not a game. It's serious. It's a battle, my friends. It's serious. And Jesus knew how serious it was to live in this world, and he took it seriously. He took obeying God seriously, and it broke his heart to see the pain and misery that sin had brought into this world. That's what contrition is all about. Jesus was a mourner. James chapter 4 in the New Testament tells us we, if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, should be mourners too. Listen to this. James 4:9. be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Again, we have mourning and humility joined together in these two verses, juxtaposed against one another. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. In verse 10, humble yourselves. Here we have the twin virtues. The person who is truly poverty-stricken, who recognizes that apart from grace they are nothing, is a person who knows what it means to weep and to mourn and to take sin seriously in this world. Life is not a party, my friends. The hedonist approach to life that says that pleasure is the summum bonum of life, that pleasure is the supreme good. You only live once, so do it with gusto. Life is short, so play hard. You ever seen that commercial? Life is short, so play hard. That mentality, that approach to life, is contrary to the Word of God, which tells us that in this world, my friends, we're in enemy territory. And public enemy number one is sin, and how we need to take it seriously. Now, I want to ask you, why does a Christian mourn? And for at least four reasons. The Christian mourns, first of all, because of his own sins. The follower of Jesus is a person who's been brought to see, as we spoke just a moment ago, his own sinful condition, and the sins that he sees in his own life have broken his heart. He realizes that the idle words that I've spoken, the blasphemies that I've spoken and thought, the lust of my heart, the covetousness of my life, putting other things in the place of the Lord as idols in my life, all of these sins were responsible for crucifying the only perfect man who's ever lived on the face of this earth. And my friends, when they look upon the cross, they mourn for him. As the prophet says in Zechariah chapter 12, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son. I want to ask you, have you ever cried tears of repentance when you've recognized that your sins were responsible for nailing Jesus Christ to Golgotha's brow? You know that woman in Luke chapter 7 that came to Jesus while he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee feasting, and she bowed at his feet and began to weep, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head. And Simon was so condescending in the way he thought about her, and he wouldn't have let her near him. And then he also adopted a very low opinion of Jesus when he saw this display of humiliation, and he said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this was and would not have suffered her to touch him. Jesus reminded him, Simon, the reason this woman loves me so much is because she's been forgiven much. The reason she is mourning is because she is sensible of her own sins and they have broken her heart. My friends, have you ever shed tears of repentance because you've been made to see your own wretched and corrupt condition? And then the Christian not only mourns because of his own sins, but he mourns over the condition of the world around him. When he sees sin in the world, it breaks his heart. Like Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem and he saw the hard-heartedness and rebellion and disobedience and unbelief of the very city that should have been the epicenter of godliness, the epicenter of truth, yet it had become nothing better than Sidon, than Chorazin and Bethsaida, and these cities that God had judged. Jesus looks upon Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, and he weeps over that city. He mourns, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." Jesus targets the religious leaders of this city for keeping the people from enjoying the blessings that were available to them. He targets Jerusalem and he says, I would have gathered your children together, but ye would not. I would have blessed your offspring, but you wouldn't let it happen. That's what he says. They robbed the people of the benefits of gospel blessings. Did you know it's possible, my friends, for us to hinder the effectiveness of the gospel? To even not only hinder it so far as ourselves are concerned, but to keep other people from enjoying the blessings of the gospel. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men and would not enter in themselves, and they neither did they suffer those that were entering to come in and enjoy these blessings. And Jesus weeps over the unbelief and the sin that he sees in the world around him. Did you know if we're following in his footsteps, you and I will also mourn not only over the sin in our own hearts, but in the world around us? And then the Christian, thirdly, mourns when his Lord is dishonored. There should be nothing that breaks our heart like hearing the name of our Lord Jesus blasphemed. James speaks of those that blaspheme that worthy name by whom you are called. David says in Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. When David sees our Lord dishonored, he weeps over it. And you and I should as well. And then finally, the Christian is someone who mourns not only over his own sin, over the conditions in the world around him, and when his Lord is dishonored, but over conditions that prevail in Zion. When we see the Lord's flock carried away captive, Jeremiah 13, 17 says this. Jeremiah says, if you will not hear God's word, then mine eyes shall weep in secret places for your pride. And mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Oh, my friends, can you Nehemiah-like tonight weep and mourn and pray and fast certain days when you hear about the need that exists in Zion? The hymn writer puts it poignantly when he talks about praying for the city of God, for Zion. He says, for her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. My beloved, do you pray for Zion, for prosperity in the house of God, in the city of God, in this world? We ought to mourn when we see Zion languish, when we see the church struggle. Oh, my friends, it ought to break our hearts and drive us to our knees in prayer, to cry out to the Lord in prayer, to give him no rest until he favors Zion once again with his smiles and his blessings. My beloved, there's reason to mourn in this world. You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't like to cry. I just like to enjoy life. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus, it starts with these kinds of attitudes, recognizing that we're weak and helpless and undone and forlorn in and of ourselves. We need his grace. We're totally dependent upon his mercy. And then we take sin seriously in this world. I would say that there was a time in my life when I was a child and I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I wanted to play. I wanted to just enjoy living. Well, I still want to enjoy living, but you know, that's not the priority in my life. I want to please the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to see his cause and kingdom advanced. And because that's the priority, sometimes I mourn when I see how far short I fall, how many obstacles there are in the world around us. It breaks my heart. It makes me burdened. But Jesus says, if that's your condition, you're blessed because I will comfort you. And did you know he helps us? He comforts us right now. And the ultimate comfort will come at the resurrection of the just when we are ushered into his presence and all troubles and trials and battles will be over. And then we will find eternal consolation in his presence. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.